Always look forward to September because I usually spend my birthday here. And I have been doing that, I think, for the last 18 or 19 years at the lectureships. And so I always look forward to my birthday every year. And that's a highlight of my year. Of course, a highlight of my family's too. John's gone. Dad's gone, you know. I do appreciate this congregation. I appreciate the leadership it's had in the past. I've had a good relationship, working relationship with the elders, the former elders, that I see a couple sitting out here, and the elders we have that you have now. And I appreciate them putting together this lecture. And, of course, Jack, I remember the first time I came down here, Jack and Lana sort of took me under their wings and said, come on over. The door is open anytime you want to. And I spent a lot of time at Jack and Lana's, and then developed some good friendships. Charles Coates was one of the first to befriend me and told me he's from Michigan. And I get a little bit of Michigan in my background, too, so it's always enjoyable. I told him I even brought my Detroit Tiger coat, and I said I'm one of the few Detroit Tiger fans in the whole universe anymore, you know. But I told him they had two records. They started out 35-5 the last time they ever were worth anything, and this year I think they lost over 104, so they've got two records on both ends of the side. So I do appreciate the congregation. I appreciate the support they've given me and the church in Kearney. The men here, a number of the men that's been coming to the lectures, got me involved with doing overseas work, and Jim O'Connor is still around to keep encouraging me. I have taken a couple of trips to Estonia, and the first trip I took to Estonia, I ended up jumping out of a schoolhouse. And for the rest of that story, you'll have to ask Jim what that was all about. Or maybe that was the second trip. No, it was the first trip. We got locked in our meeting place. And so I jumped out of a schoolhouse. So you never know what's going to happen in your overseas visits. Three trips now to India. And the church here, I believe, has helped me in every trip I've made over there financially and, of course, with prayers. And I do appreciate the prayers that have been offered on my behalf in the last month or so with the virus that I had. And I seem to be getting better. And I do, again, appreciate your prayers on my behalf. I'm going to take a look at the study this morning in a little bit different way than we would under normal circumstances, because I felt when we come together in the lectureship that most people here are going to be Christians, a majority of them. And so I'm looking at this more than likely in a little bit different aspect than most people would. And so if you look at this and you study with me, you'll see that I'm maybe taking a little bit different direction than the majority of the brethren here would. But we're going to prepare for the end by becoming a Christian. But we're going to start out with the question, how many times have you been asked, are you ready? Are you ready? You know, as you're growing up as a child in a family home, somebody's asking you, are you ready? Are you ready for school yet? Do you have your clothes laid out? Are you ready to eat breakfast this morning? Are you ready to take the test that you were supposed to be studying for? Are you ready for recess? Of course, you know, Mike Wyatt was always the first to say, yes, I'm ready for recess. Where's the basketball? And so we're always asked that question, are you ready? Are you ready for vacation? Are you ready for work? Are you ready to come together to worship? But the most important question that can ever been asked, are you ready for heaven? That's the most important question. We should hope that somebody would ask us that someday. Are you ready for heaven? And whenever I decide to take these trips overseas with Jim O'Connor, because I like to suffer, so I go with Jim a lot. And so whenever I'm asked, here, every once in a while I'll get an email or I'll get a phone call from Jim, and Jim will say, are you ready? Have you got your passport ready? Have you got your visa ready? And of course I've got to go out and I've got to get a suitcase full of food because I don't eat that stuff over there, very much of it. Jim does. And you see what happens to him. But anyway, I take a lot of my food with me. I've got to prepare. I've got to get all these ready. I send out requests for financial aid and for prayers. I get all my stuff ready to go so that when I show up to the airport, they don't say, well, John, everything's out of date. Your passport expired 5 years ago. You weren't prepared. And so I check and I double check and make certain that I'm ready at all times when I get ready to do these trips, when I got ready to come down to Kansas City, Independence. You know, as I was heading out the door, I told my wife, I've got everything I need. And she sort of looked at me and said, yes or yeah. And about 5 seconds after I was out in my car, I walked back in. She said, well, a short trip, wasn't it? I went in, I forgot, I have one thing, and hopefully I got here with everything this time. But you need to be prepared. Today we're asking that question, are you prepared to meet God? The same question, the similar question that was brought out in Amos by the prophet of old. In the 4th chapter in verse 12, he says, prepare to meet thy God. You said he didn't say, well, just kind of get ready. He says, prepare to meet thy God. That's what we all need to do. We all need to be prepared. Today we ask that question, are we prepared? And hopefully we want to take a look at some things and show the need to prepare to meet God. Because you just don't wake up some morning, and, you know, you just woke up this morning and said, well, you know, I think I'll start preparing to meet God. This is something, as we look at a Christian family, that certainly this should be one of the highlights. This should be something that's ongoing, preparing our family to meet God. And we need to understand that we have to be prepared. Something we need to begin early in life. And I'm glad we got the young children, some of the young kids here today, because this is a time that we start preparing for eternity. It's not something we prepare for, you know, when we get to be Brother Perry's age. Brother Perry's prepared. Are we prepared? But we want to be at that same point. We want to be prepared when we reach that age. We want to begin early in life. And if we're fortunate enough to have Christian parents, we will see them encouraging us to prepare for that day. You know, our parents encourage us to do good in school, don't they? Because they tell us, well, if you don't do good in school, you're going to get grounded from this and this and this. They need to be preparing us the same way to meet our God, preparing us, because that's the most important thing they can prepare us to do. They can encourage us, first of all, by their example. In 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in verse 12, we can understand that. We need to be prepared by their example. We see them doing things and constantly being in attendance. When the doors open, we know that they're going to be at the services. We know that our parents aren't going to let those activities in the world stop them or hinder them from coming to worship service on Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night or coming to a lectureship. We used to have the two-week-old gospel meetings. I remember attending, and this really dates me, Brother Perry, I remember some of the old tent meetings here in the States. Now, I've attended a lot of tent meetings over in India, but that's one of the things. You know, I remember going to some of those things. And we need to be prepared. We see our parents trying to set up Bible studies. We see our parents trying to maybe do a Bible correspondence course. Or we see them putting Christ first in their lives. You see, they're teaching us by their example. They are teaching us what is important to us. We see by their example that they're involved with all aspects of the church. When something's coming up that the church got activities, we don't have to ask them, well, are we going? We just take it for granted, don't we? Or we should. We know where we're going to be if the doors open and we're doing something. Remember how we used to attend gospel meetings? It didn't matter if it's 30 miles away or 40 miles or 50. If it was in the area, and that was, you know, 50 miles was a pretty good area. I think one time when we were living up in Michigan, I think we traveled about 100 miles on a Sunday, I believe, to attend a congregation. That was the closest one. We knew we were going to be there. And so we have them indeed teaching us by example. They are very concerned about our school activities, but they want us to know that no fraternal organization, no school activities are going to take a back seat when it comes between choosing those things and serving the Lord. They encourage us in our Bible studies. They encourage us. In 2 Timothy, the 1st chapter, in verse 5, as Paul wrote to young Timothy, he says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, he says, I am persuaded of that in also in thee. You see, Paul said, you know, I understand. It was in your grandmother. She taught your mother. Your mother taught you. I'm persuaded of these things. And so we should be encouraging our children. You know, when they come home from Sunday school and you talk about their lesson, their study, you know, as Jack was talking about this, these pictures that the grandchildren give you. And those pictures are kind of neat, aren't they, Jack? And like you said, you might be just a little scribble on there and you say, oh, that's a wonderful picture. What'd you study about? I've got a little 2-year-old grandson now that's starting to sing, Jesus loves me. And a lot of times he'll just go, Jesus loves me. But he's learning. And he learns at home. You learn these things by example and being taught in the home, being encouraged in the home. If we have godly parents, they're going to help us learn the books of the Bible. They teach us the great truths from Genesis on through Revelation. From the creation of the world in 6 24-hour literal days, they teach us that. They don't make us wonder, well, was it 6 days like we know today, or was it 6 million zillion years? They teach us. They teach us from the creation to the second coming of Christ. They are there to help us in memorizing the scriptures. Remember when we used to have to memorize? Again, I can look back at those days when we lived back in Michigan, and I was so excited because I knew if I got a memory verse, I was going to get a gold star. What would our kids do today if all we did was give them a gold star? A gold star. And you know, one of the neatest things was learning scriptures from Revelation. I remember remembering one verse from Revelation, and you could just remember where it was at about 6 or 7 times. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's about 6 or 7 places. 6 or 7 verses. That meant 6 or 7 gold stars for one verse. You just had to change where it was at. But that was neat. That was fun. We encouraged. And for some time, back in the late 60s and early 70s, all of a sudden we forgot about teaching our children the importance of learning memorization work. And we do it. We need to get back to it. We need to make certain. We should encourage those teachers when they come together. Make the children learn some memory verses again. We need to study those things. We need to memorize. For in the psalmist wrote in the 119th Psalm, in verse 11, he says, Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. That's why we're teaching our children to memorize these scriptures, so they can have them. So when they're up against things that they know is wrong, that scripture will point out and say, it won't be just mom and dad saying, well, you know, you shouldn't be involved with that. That scripture will come out and say, well, you know, this is from God. This is from God. I hid it in my heart. We need to have that scripture hid in our heart. Our parents are going to teach us also to rightly divide the Word of God. They're going to teach us the importance of rightly dividing the Word of God. In 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, in verse 15, it says, Study to show thyself approved. Unto who? Unto God. That's who we're studying for. To be approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, and rightly dividing the word of God, or the word of truth. Can we unrightly divide? I think we all realize that. We realize that we can take the scripture out of context, can't we? And sometimes even members of the Lord's body unfortunately do that. We need to make certain that we rightly divide, that we don't take things out of context. We need to study. And you see, when it says study, that doesn't just mean you study on Sunday morning when we have quote-unquote Bible class. That doesn't mean we study just on Wednesday night when, again, we have Bible class. What do you do the rest of the week? Do you know what's going to be taught usually on the next Lord's Day or the next Wednesday night? Are you preparing? Or have you stopped? Well, we stopped in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, and verse 5. Well, where do we keep start up? Well, we come to services the next week, and we start up at verse 6. Have you even read it? You see, it's not just up to the teacher. It's up to each and every one of us. And we need to study to show ourselves approved. It's not the teacher that's showing us approved. We are to be approved by our own study. Our godly parents will indeed show us how the old law was given to the children of Israel. 1 Chronicles, the 16th chapter, in verse 17. It says, And hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. And as we look at these things, we see this law was given to Jacob and to Israel. We don't see that it's given to the other nations round about. It's given to the nation of Israel. an everlasting covenant. And here's where our parents should teach us how to do a word study and see that that's an everlasting covenant doesn't mean it's going to be time unending, but that there was a time, it was pointed out in some of the lessons yesterday, it was a time for an age. And when that age ended, that covenant was done. It was completed, as Randy brought up in his lesson also. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And so we understand that it was given for a certain people and for a certain time. Our godly parents will show us, excuse me, that the new law, the new covenant, is for everyone. Even back in Jeremiah's time, in the 31st chapter in verse 31, he said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." There is going to be, even those who lived during the Old Testament days were told there was going to be a time that a new covenant would come. And yet there are still people out there searching for that new covenant and waiting for it to come. The new covenant has come, and it is for all. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." They teach us that we're not under both testaments, both covenants today. Because today we take a look and we see, well, we have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament, the Old Law, the New Law, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. Well, which one? Well, even in our courts today, they're really messed up, aren't they? They're wanting to keep these Ten Commandments in our courthouses, on our walls, in a great big piece of rock. Is this guy in Arkansas, I think, is that where he's from?
Alabama.
Well, Arkansas, Alabama, they're close. Start with the same letter. They're wanting to keep the Ten Commandments. Now, how many of you want to keep the Ten Commandments today? That's old law. Unless we can find them in the new law, which we can find 9 of the 10 in the new law, can't we? And so we find those things. We don't get too excited about the old law. It doesn't pertain to us. Those were written for us to understand and to see how God interacted with his people. But that will show us in Hebrews 8th chapter, verse 13, "And that he saith a new covenant, he made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away," is what the Hebrew writer said. It was getting ready to vanish away. It was to no longer have anything to do with our salvation. We're not under that old law. They show us the old law was taken away. They turn to Colossians, the second chapter, and in verse 14. It says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us." They blot those things out because they were against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. How did they take it out of the way? How is this old covenant taken out of the way? It says, by nailing it to the cross. Jesus nailed it to the cross and took that old covenant away, that old law away. If we have godly parents, they're going to teach us that there is a difference between rightly dividing the scriptures and adding to and subtracting from them. So many times, and again, if you look at so many religions, you'll see that they say that, well, we're going to rightly divide, but then they've got their book of creed over here. Or maybe they'll have this new revelation over here. God says, you know, we need to rightly divide the scriptures, but we don't want to add to them or take away from them. For in Revelation, the 22nd chapter and verse 18, it says, "For I testify that unto you that every man that heareth the words of this prophecy of this book, and if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Now, how many of you want your name taken out of that book of life? And yet, we would ask some of our religious friends, why are you adding this too? God didn't add that. God didn't tell us to do that. Or why are you subtracting from it? Do you want your name taken out of the book of life? Apparently, you must. Even our parents should be teaching us this, showing us that we should not add to, making certain that we have a thus saith Lord for the things that we do. So many times, we'll visit, again, I can take a look at my trips in India, and especially this time, we had a number of times, one thing about in India, I can preach the same lesson almost every time I go, because we're in a different place every time we meet. But we teach them about the authority. Do we have the authority to do these things? Do we have Christ's authority, or are we just saying, well, it's tradition? We've always done it. We need to rightly divide and make certain that in rightly dividing that we are indeed practicing those things which the Lord has allowed us to do. They will teach us as we're growing up that God's word is powerful. As you read in the scriptures, starting in Genesis, we read that he spoke the universe into existence. Even the psalmist again in the 33rd Psalm in verse 6 said, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Have you ever seen a scientist bring anything into creation by just speaking it? Even a Big Mac didn't come into existence just by speaking about it, did it? But yet God is so powerful. God is so powerful that he spoke and it happened. He didn't have to wait for it to happen millions or billions of years. He spoke and it happened. We learn today that the gospel is powerful today. In Romans, the first chapter and verse 16, it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God's voice was powerful. What's powerful today? His word is powerful. His gospel is powerful. It can take someone who is just as dirty with sin and make them as white as a fresh snow. The preaching of the cross also shows forth the power of God. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 18 says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, says it is the power of God. It is the power of God, just as the salvation is the power of God through the Gospels. The preaching of this crucifixion of Jesus, the cross, that cross that he was willing to die on, is powerful. We are saved because Jesus was willing to go to that cross for us. The Hebrew writer in the 4th chapter, verse 12, affirms that the word of God is living and powerful, is sharp. It's living, it's powerful, it's sharp. We're taught this, for the word of God is quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. Have you ever had a study on the difference between the soul and the spirit? Do we know what the difference is? Is there a difference? It can divide the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's how sharp, that's how powerful the word of God is. The word of God is so powerful. We just don't understand it at times. Brother Richard pointed out last night in his lesson, he was glad. He was excited at what was happening with the church. Well, what's happening with the church, you know, we sometimes dwell so many times on the negative. What's happening with the church and what's going to happen to the church? Because of this word of God can convict us, can't it? It can convict us. In Titus, the first chapter, in verse 9, it says, holding to the faithful word which is according to the teaching, that he may be able to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayers. Convict those who are teaching error. Convict those who are adding to. Convict those who are subtracting from the word of God. That's again why we teach our children. We tell them, memorize these words. Get it on your hearts. Memorize it. So when you get someplace and somebody's discussing it, you're fumbling for a Bible and you find you don't have one, you're able to bring it out. It's important that the Word of God convict us as we're growing up. It needs to convict us. We need to be shown the things we're lacking. And indeed, we need to be able to show those who are teaching error where they're wrong. Is there a place in the Scriptures for a mother church? Is there a place in the Scriptures for one holy person telling the rest of the world what to do? Is there a place in the church for instrumental music because it draws a crowd? We need to convict the gainsayers. We need to be able to show them book, chapter, and verse. Not just because, well, that's what we've grown up with, but we can show by example. We need to be convicted. We need to be convict those gainsayers of the error. Our children are so many times go away to college, and one of the first things you find, they come home with an unsound Bible. That was one of the first things I ever found when I started. I never went to college until I was, I don't know, years ago. But all my friends who were going to college, they come back from these quote-unquote Christian colleges, and they come back with this living Bible today, or God's power for today. Or you just put a name out there, and there's probably been something out there. And you start reading through it, and you find out, well, that's not what I've grown up with. Is that true, or do I need to take a look at what I grew up with? Was that true? Which one's true? We need to be able to look at those things and see which is right and which is wrong. We need to study. Our parents will help us. They won't give us some translation that they know is filled with error and send it off and say, well, you know, that's the latest, that's the easy to read translation, and so it's got to be good. So many times we send our children off and say, well, you know, just find a church after you get there. That's not safe, is it? That's not safe at all. I tried to tell my children as they grow up and as they leave, I said, the first thing you look for, is there a sound congregation there? If not, perhaps you might have to end up helping start one. We need to teach our children. Our parents will teach us that we need to be convinced of our lost state and our need for Christ. As they study with us from the Word of God, we will find that the Word produces faith. In Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. They're going to show us these Scriptures. They're going to teach us what they what they mean. They'll also show us that faith saves. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 4, where it says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, and wherein you stand. And by that which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. You see, we can believe in vain. We need to understand that the Word also preaches and teaches, produces conversion. In Matthew, the 18th chapter and verse 3, it says, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, that is not something we can ignore. We have to be converted. We need to change our life when we become a Christian. We have to be converted. Do away with those things we've been involved with. We need to be converted because we have separated ourselves from God. Mom and Dad didn't separate us from God. Our brothers and sisters didn't separate us from God. Our aunts and uncles didn't separate us from God. But we separate ourselves from God. In the 59th chapter of Isaiah, in the second chapter, it says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. You see, it's our sins that separate us from God, not somebody else's. We cannot blame our lives on somebody else. It's a personal thing, being separated from God. We need to realize that we need to be reconciled to God. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, in verses 19 and 20, it says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We need to be reconciled. We need to be brought back to God, because we've separated ourselves from God. We study and we realize that we have sinned. In Romans, the 3rd chapter, and verse 23, for it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, who does that leave out? If all have sinned, who does that leave out? No one does it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if we continue in that sin, we find out that we actually have no hope of heaven. There is absolutely no hope of heaven if we continue in that sin, but rather we're going to have eternal separation from God in hell. And yes, hell is real. That was brought out yesterday in the study. Romans, the 6th chapter and verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages, we're going to get what we deserve, what we've strove for. And our wages have been sin. That's the wages we'll be paid for. But we see the consequences of sin are so terrible, they should make us tremble. The consequences of sin are so terrible that we should be shaking when we find out and realize that we are separated from God. In James, the 2nd chapter and verse 19, it says, thou believest there is one God, thou dost well. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Even the devils, it says, believe and tremble. But you see, that's not the end of it. We can believe and tremble and still be lost, can't we? As we continue to study, as we grow older and mature, as Hebrews, the 6th chapter and verse 1 points out, we come to a realization that something is lacking in our lives. Having seen and studied about consequences of sin, we then search for the remedy. We search the Scriptures in John, the 5th chapter and verse 39. It says, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. So we search the Scriptures. We don't go to some outside source in trying to find out how to be reconciled. We search the Scriptures again. They testify of Jesus. We find the blood of Christ then sanctifies us from our sins. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verse 12, it says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. We see that there is something we must do in order to obtain salvation. Again, as we search the Scriptures to find the solution to our problems, we then study about New Testament conversions. We study the New Testament conversion again to see what is necessary, what was necessary then, and what is necessary today. You see, because what was necessary then is still necessary today. Not something new. We don't have to go out and find something new. We've already have to look and see what was required then. And perhaps at that stage we'll ask the same question, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? As recorded in Acts, the 16th chapter, verse 30. Well, let's see what it is that we're asking right then. Indeed, by asking what, I am realizing that there is something I need to do. There is something to do. What? There's something. By asking must, I realize that it is different from what can I do or what may I do. It's what must I do to be saved. Again, we ask the question, I. We ask that, and I ask is not what must my family do, what must my friends do, but I realize at this point it's a personal thing. Reading the answer to Peter to the multitudes, he said in Acts, the 2nd chapter, verse 38, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Again, with the word do, instead of what must I feel or what must I get, it's what must I do? What must I do? Something that I need to do. Something that needs to be done to be saved. Salvation is what I'm interested in. Not some feel-good thing, not some magical thing, but eternal life. What must I do to be saved? By reading that Scriptures, there is something we have to do. God does His part, but there's something we have to do. Others in the New Testament had similar questions. The jailer in Acts, the 16th chapter, verse 34. The people on Pentecost, again in Acts, the 2nd chapter. Saul in Acts, the 9th chapter. They were all on the road to salvation, and some were just closer than others. So what do I need to do? I need to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. The answer to the question I asked. Indeed, once I've done each, I am truly on the right path, as Matthew 7:14 points out. I've started, did you get this? I've started my preparation for the journey to eternity when I become a Christian. That doesn't mean it ends right there. I have just started my journey. And we was pointed out, and I think it was Brother Perry, I'm sure he read my manuscript, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And the question we ask our young people, our elderly people, and all about, are you prepared for that journey today? Thank you very much.